Well, as we've done in the past, we'll use that last portion of the prayer as our prayer for illumination. So please stand and let us turn to Isaiah chapter 59. We'll read essentially the first half or so of the passage, verses 1 through 13. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. You may be seated. You all are very familiar, most likely, with that important, I suppose, but cheesiest of television commercials for Lifeline or the Medic Alert system, where, at least in the old days, the woman was in somewhere and falls and says something like, you know, help, I've fallen and I can't get up. And it's not very well done, but the point is there. But I think it's important for us to understand that that little cheesy commercial actually has a lot to say about the way that Isaiah will talk about our condition before God, and that is particularly without a mediator. And that condition is one of helplessness and without aid. So we've come now to what I'm calling the third book of Isaiah, and I mean that not in a technical sense, but in the broad and big outline of the book of Isaiah. This is maybe the third big section. It is from chapters 56 through the end, 66. And it has and centers around the anointed conqueror, the anointed conqueror. So in the past, he was the king, and he was the servant. In the first two sections, the king and the servant, respectively, and then now he is the conqueror, the anointed one. And so far in our study of this third section, from chapter 56, 1 through now, we've mainly seen the needs and the sins of the Lord's people. That's what we've mainly seen. That Judah and us, we're in great need. That need is, of course, that we are sinful before a holy God, and outside of him we have no rescue or no help or no deliverance. And in our passage we have sin exposed once more, but also confessed. Now chapter 58, just previous to this, also had sin exposed, but here it is more particularized, that is the sin, and it is confess. That's the very last portion of our passage, verses 9 through 13. And so what we see here is man's sin explained. And we say this on a regular basis when we come to our corporate confession or to our confession of sin, that when we lead up to it, we read some portion of God's law, be it in the Old or the New Testament, that describes to us either sin and what it looks like, or in the more positive sense, how we ought to be living. And we say that we use God's law as a mirror to say, this is sinful. God's law directs us to understand sin, and we need to recognize it in ourselves and confess it. That's kind of the movement, at least in part, of our worship. And, Lord willing, it should be the movement that we have on a regular daily basis with our own personal devotion as well. But sin here is explained, and so if you ever wanted to know, well, how do I know if it's sin? Well, this portion of Isaiah helps us to understand sin, and then at least part of it. But it also does something else. It causes us or shows us to be in despair over our sin. And then I think the last part, which is where the confession part is, the confession of sin, it points us to a Savior, a mediator. Points us to one beyond ourselves. Now, this is, in some sense, the last time we're going to really deal with sin on this level. From here on out, this section of Isaiah is going to deal more with the anointed conqueror himself and the benefits that he brings. But the first section sets us up by identifying our need, and particularly our need before God with our sin. And so all of us here should have some understanding of our need as it's presented in this passage. So a sinful condition outside of a mediator, but sinning nonetheless, even with a mediator, and without hope outside of a mediator, and if you will, always without help in yourself or in your own works, but only through Christ alone. So we should have this understanding as we end this passage, that you are incapable of overcoming the power and the condemnation of sin as it's presented here. So we're going to say this, that the law itself, and by the law here I simply mean the word of God, but the law itself reveals your transgressions. So it's what Calvin calls the mirror, making you despair your own righteousness, but also pointing you to Christ. And that's kind of how our three points are going to break down. That it's going to firstly, in the first four verses, we're going to see how the law, God's word, reveals your transgressions. And in the second part, verses 5 through 8, we're going to see how this same law causes us to despair because we are unholy before a holy God. But in that third part, verses 9 through 13, there is a confession of sin. An acknowledgement that in myself, I can't help myself. And it cries out for the need, I'm sorry, it cries out for the help of someone else. That's what the confession does. And so thus, the third point would be then that it points us to Christ alone. So let's consider this then, firstly, as the law revealing your transgression. Verses 1 through 4 particularly is what I'm thinking of here. That it exposes rebellion or iniquities and sin. So we saw this, as I mentioned, in chapter 58, verses 1 through 14, that we had the same kind of exposition of rebellion and sin. It was a slightly different version of sin. Here it's different, you know, than that. But there what we said was that it was the prophetic voice. It's Isaiah, God coming through Isaiah to declare these things to be sinful, that it was, if you will, the law, that is God's word that identifies sin. And so we're going to say the same thing here. It's the same voice. It's Isaiah's voice. It's God's voice. And it is saying that these things are sinful. And you need to turn from those sins. And that's in verses 1 through 8. We have this beginning accusation again of sin here in our current section, verses 1 through 4, but we have this more particularization or amplification of sin in verses 5 through 8. So verses 1 through 8, we see the accusation of sin. And then in the last part, we see the confession of that sin. But I want us to understand here that Isaiah looks at man's condition. So we're going to come back here and we're going to speak generally of mankind. We all being part of that mankind, but mankind itself, that Isaiah points to mankind, and he says that, again, this is outside of Christ, but even here with these rebellious people, he points to them and says that your condition is dire. In fact, it's quite dire. So for all of us, we have a good understanding of this, I suppose, that we don't slough off sin. We shouldn't ever do it. The world may slough off what we call sin, but under God's view, if you will, because of his word, that this condition that mankind is in is quite dire. So Isaiah, as he's done throughout his whole book, in fact, we could kind of go back all the way, I think it's to the first chapter, but certainly we could point to the sixth chapter of Isaiah, where Isaiah uses these same two words, and mostly the ESV has translated these two words the same all the way throughout. And that is the words iniquities and sins, or iniquity and sin. Sometimes you see rebellion and sin. And so in the sense that he uses the same two words throughout, and instead it goes all the way back, iniquities, as we've said time and time again, reflects the bentness and the pervertedness or the perverseness of the human heart, of the human nature. The result of the fall or the condition of man outside of Christ, so man's now natural state, that is, born into sin. And he uses that term all the way through to speak of the general condition of mankind as bent away from God or having a nature of sin. But then he also uses the word sins to mean, it's a different word, as the actual wrongdoing of each person. So the our confession puts it this way too, right? That we are sinful, and then so we have the condition of original sin on us, and then we commit actual transgressions. And it makes a distinction between those two things, our nature and then the things that result from it. Because all of us sin actually in slightly different ways, you know, in the very most particular things. But we sin actually as a result of our nature. And Isaiah uses those words this way. This is what I'm saying is that, in fact, at the very end of this, I'm going to say that for a very few short verses, Isaiah develops a very good doctrine of sin. That we would do well to know in simply 4 to 8 verses. He lays out very clearly nature and transgressions, you know, particular things. And then presents this as the dire condition of mankind in need of great help. So that we understand our sins, our actual sins, to then be our thoughts, our words, our actions, our desires, that these things are all in some sense tainted from our nature, and thus we do them, as Isaiah will tell us even later, that even our good works are tainted with sin, right? They can be like filthy rags. They're tainted. So we want to understand this dire condition. And so Isaiah then gives a variety of actual sins, private and public. And so he says things like this, that your sins are sins of action. And he mentions the hands and the fingers, indicating not just that it's things that we do, but the very personal involvement that you have in your sins. Now, these stand for something. That is, it's saying that not every sin is committed with your hand, but that the actual participation in it, like you would with your hand, to participate in things, these are sins of action in which you participate. So Isaiah moves it from the general to the specific to the people to say that you participate in sins this way. And he also mentions sins of speech, and he uses the words of lips and tongue. But the words that he uses indicate an untrustworthiness of speech, so bearing false witness. But he also uses it as speech that is not right, or what we might call unseemly speech, perverse speech, immoral speech, something like that. So it could fall under a whole host of things, particularly whether it be coarse jesting or using curse words, taking the Lord's name in vain, just speaking ill of people, all these different things. But he's saying that, you can see, he's kind of going through and he's saying, hey, your actions are sinful. Hey, your words are sinful. And that not only are these things privately done, but they are publicly done as well. So he says something like this: no one enters suit justly. This is a colloquialism. This is a phrase that would be that Hebrew speakers of that century would have understood to mean something like this: that ordinary people were no longer standing up for that which is true or just. But he doesn't just take it from that point, that they do not stand up for justice, but that he then goes on to say that the legal system itself was corrupt, and ultimately that people are living an empty and valueless life. In fact, he uses the same word that is used in Genesis 1. Isaiah likes this word, tohu, the Hebrew word, tohu. It's the word in Genesis that says that the creation or the world was empty and void. That's usually the word we use, but it was empty, and that's the word he uses here. That there's something about it that is useless to it in its present condition. And so we want to recognize that, and hopefully as you're hearing this, that this is the moral law particularly given against Israel. So you'll notice that he doesn't in this section call out for things like idolatry or blasphemy, kind of the more religious sins that he would point out from time to time, particularly against the Jews. But you hear Paul doing this as well, that he's going to quote from a little bit later part of this passage to indict the Gentiles as those who run swiftly to commit murder or to have man's inhumanity to man, as we might call it, that he is pointing out in what we call the second table of the law, that the indictment against the Gentiles sits there particularly. And you see this over and over again in the prophets, and then you hear it in Romans as well. And Paul's going to use these words. Particularly, it is murder and language and bearing false witness, those kinds of things that he indicts against the Gentiles. So that the results then of iniquities and sin is a state of pollution or a stain of pollution upon you. Here he uses it in more poetic style: you have blood on your hands. He doesn't say it exactly that way, but he talks about blood being on you. You have blood on your hands. Sin stains you. It's a stain of pollution, though. Why? Or what is the result of that? Well, you're rendered unfit to serve God. So if you remember, we can track this, channeling a little bit of biblical theology. Adam was created as priest to serve God in the garden. The patriarchs served God as priests of their houses because there was no people of God yet. The people of God were called, that is, Israel was called to be a nation of priests to God, even though one tribe was selected to do the actual work. They were all to be priests before God. And then we see that the Christians themselves were called to be priests. So Peter, using the same language from Exodus, says that you are priests, holy unto God, that you are to serve him. So if we take out making sacrifices and to think of priests as those who serve, that'd be more the connection. That a stain of sin renders you incapable of properly serving because you couldn't serve a holy God if you were stained or polluted with sin. Hence he called Israel to himself to be a holy people to serve him. He calls believers now to himself to be a holy people to serve him. And Isaiah is pointing out the problem, however, is that we are stained. But not only are we stained, I always feel like when I'm reading Isaiah, I feel like I'm listening to an infomercial, right? If you used to watch those, if you had insomnia or something, if it's like, here it is. And then, he'd give it the old, like, but wait, there's more. Only in this case, it's not like some better thing, like, you get three for the price of one, and this will, conquer all of your fears and, whatever, make you coffee in the morning and serve it to you, whatever the benefits were of the gadget. But here the "and it's more" is you're not only stained and unfit for service, but you're separated from God. And you're alienated from Him. And I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, I was referencing this. If Isaiah is getting at parallelism, which Hebrew is good at parallelism, he's saying the same thing twice. And that would be typical of Hebrew writing. But there are slight differences in the words itself, where alienation certainly implies the need for a reconciler in which there is some legal aspect that separates you. So I can be separated from someone, geographically speaking, and not actually be alienated from that person. My mother lives 300 miles from here. I'm separated from her, but I'm not alienated from her. So there is a difference in the way the words are used. It could be that he's getting at that, or it could be that he's simply saying the same thing twice, and that is the separation itself is also alienation. But there, if it is alienation, he is pointing out that there is a legal problem with you. And that legal problem is that you have offended in such a way that you are now on the outs and not able to come back on the ins. That you can't come back together lest you have a mediator and or reconciler. But it also points out on the lesser side that there is a lack of fellowship also with God. So this is a very highly developed understanding of sin and its effects for just four verses. But it points out both the inside and the internal and external, the state of and the actual transgressions that result. Now, at this point, you can simply run away in terror. There's all kinds of reactions you can have. But the second thing that we think that happens, that I think that happens, in verses 5 through 8 is the second point, which is that the law makes you despair your own righteousness. So in other words, instead of trying harder, you recognize that you're incapable of doing. Now, I'm going to say it like this, that for those of you, and that's many of us, most of us in here, have made professions of faith, and so we recognize that we are not on the outs in the same way that an unbeliever would be on the outs. So we recognize as believers we have committed sins as well. And so there's a sense in which we have despaired of our sin, but that doesn't mean that we stop despairing of our sin. It doesn't also mean that we stop despairing of our own righteousness. Just because our own righteousness did not help us to be justified, well, our own righteousness is not going to help us in any other way either. All right? And we want to be careful about this, that you and I are never going to be doing the things that will get us to God. We can't. We come with the result of good works, then yes, on the result aspect, but not in the doing aspect. We need to be clear about that. And so Isaiah here is going to provide a very objective statement about the situation. So personal sin is going to yield very bad results, but he's going to then point out that collective sin is going to be even worse. And so while you may think that sin is not quite as pervasive, God is going to say to you that the effects of sin are quite pervasive within any given society and among humanity itself. The metaphors here indicate, again, a very dire predicament. So the two metaphors that are used are one of the egg and one of the web. And they are both intended to show the same thing, or actually one and the other, that the egg is intended to show sin's harm, and the web is intended to show the uselessness of sin. All right, so that's the two points of the metaphor. So the egg. Eating the egg is the idea of sharing the fruits. But what we're actually doing is we're sharing the condemnation one with another. Now, again, he kind of presses, and I don't want to press the metaphor too much. He talks about breaking the egg and then getting a viper. But it was adder's eggs, and then you get a viper. The words themselves, These words, and some of you would know this, sometimes your Bibles footnote this, some of the names of trees and some of the names of some of these animals, they're not easy to understand, and we don't always know exactly what they are, and it would be true of this adder viper thing. It uses two different words, and we know that those are two different kinds of snakes. But he's pointing out, however you would do this, that sin goes from bad to worse. That's what he's getting at. So you crack the egg, and whether you're going to share it or eat it, it's going to go from bad to worse. You had an adder egg, and then you break it open, and there's a worse thing inside. So sin begins in a bad place, and it gets worse, whether in the hands of a friend or whether in the hands of an enemy. And the web, it's a similar kind of thing. This idea of a spider's web, it's used in a couple of places in Isaiah, chapter 30, verse 1, to making of plans. That's what it's used there for. And then in chapter 28, verse 20, it's used for the idea of making clothing. So maybe we're not sure exactly what Isaiah is getting at here. Maybe both, maybe one or the other. Whatever the result is, there's a uselessness to the web itself, whether it's the making of plans or the making of clothes. They're inadequate for what you are trying to use them for. And so spinning a web, there's some kind of habitual action that's associated with that. But in either case, plans or clothing are inadequate, the end result of what that web is going to do. So that we should come to the place where, as a sinner, we would recognize that our best efforts would leave you unsatisfied. They don't take care of the problem like you want it to be taken care of. And so then he presses on with another conclusion showing sin's results. That there's a constant factor in you as a sinner, which then becomes a menace to others. So we see this. I mean, we have some places of general peace and prosperity, and this kind of inhumanity to one another is not grandiose. It's not heinous. It's not as external as it is in other places. But we want to understand that that's not because man's a pretty good guy in these places, but not in these places. And it's even where I like to, you know, watch a little bit of true crime here and there, and a lot of these things take place in places where something like this doesn't happen. And that kind of phrase always strikes me. Well, we live in a really nice neighborhood and murders don't happen. Well, that's true. Murder's not common in my neighborhood either. But I'm not deluded by the fact that it couldn't happen here. So if you think that about your neighborhood, stop. Isaiah's really clear. Yes, it could. Now, do you want it to? No. Do you guard against it as much as you can? Yes. And those are good things. That's wisdom. But don't be deluded. It can happen there. Because sinners live there. And sinners are prone to sin. And that kind of sin is an inhumanity against other men. Which among the chief ones here that Isaiah continues to bring out is murder. So we need to be careful about not thinking that man is good in some places and bad in other places. He's bad everywhere. So that the effects of sin continue again. So this is how he's unfolding it. You're personally involved. He does this again with your hands and your feet and your thoughts. In fact, and this is the part that Paul is going to quote later on, that there's a haste to sin which even pervades your thoughts. So that the result is ruin and destruction. We could say the breakdown of society, but I would say that after the fall, there was no society that was ever, you know, good. They were all kind of basically okay. And so breaking down is, you know, we use the wrong scale, let's just be quite honest with you. Like, yes, the neighborhood I live in generally doesn't have, you know, murders in the streets and, you know, that kind of stuff. And probably none of it is yours. But it doesn't make my neighborhood better than where that other one happens. In this sense, that we would then think that sinners don't live there. We have to be very careful about this. This is what he's saying, that society has been broken since Adam and Eve ate. That's where society got broken. And then from there, it's just been a more or less kind of a deal. So we have to be careful about this, because Paul, he's going to take these words and he's going to indict all humanity in chapter 3 of Romans, here particularly using in verses 15 through 17 of Romans 3, that he uses these words. that man hastily goes to sin. That should give us pause. That this is who we are in our natural state outside of Christ. But I would say that even at times the effects or the remnants of sin upon you, well, we can express these things. Because we ourselves can be. We like our old natures. And this is where Paul is always telling us that we're warring against the flesh. Why? Because we're used to the flesh. We're used to giving in to the flesh and allowing it to try to be satisfying of our desires, which are sinful. So we want to give in to those things. And Paul is saying, no, you're warring against those things. You're putting those things to death. So there are times when even these can be, even in Christ, characteristic of us, that we can be hasty to do these things. So we have to be very careful. And what I mean that is that we have to understand the pervasiveness of sin and its and the nature and the effects of it in such a way that we are at war with that. But in the third point, verses 9 through 13, the despair should lead us to Christ. And Lord willing, for all of us, that's where it has pointed us. That I don't just, I despair in my own righteousness, but I don't despair in Christ, but it leads me to Christ. And so it points me there. Apparently, some have come to their senses. Because now verse 9 opens with we and us. It changes again. I don't know if you've noticed this, but actually the pronouns have changed in all three of these paragraphs. And now we and us are saying something. While we and us are going to confess our sin. The confession acknowledges that they recognize, whoever these we and us are, and it is probably Judahites that have heard the prophecies, have heard the word, and have recognized their own sinfulness and now are confessing it. And they are saying, here is our problem, Lord, help us. So they've despaired, but it has pointed them to a mediator, someone outside of themselves. We've already seen in this part, chapter 57, verse 19, that God has granted the ability to repent. We call it an evangelical grace. But there, God simply says that he will give them the ability to repent. That's an evangelical grace. It comes from God himself. And we've also seen the divine enabling to the preaching of God's word. Chapter 58, beginning of verse 1. We recognize that the prophetic voice was the word of God itself. And so we have the combination of God's word, the gift of grace, which means that the working of the Spirit is present here, so that upon hearing of sin, there is despair, but not despair to nihilism, but despair to giving up on yourself as a help and calling out for help. And that's what we see in this third section. It's a confession to recognize and acknowledge your own need. And this is particularly in verses 12 and 13. That's mainly where this confession takes place. The first part of it is simply the acknowledgement and the recognition that there is a need and that they can't help themselves. And so what they say is that they know that the kingdom of God is yet far off. That justice will not be done at that moment in time then. But they do acknowledge that God himself will come at some point, the day of the Lord, to set everything right. They recognize that God himself will come and righteousness will be revealed. It actually uses that word, justice and righteousness, and that righteousness is coming. This is how Paul frames all of Romans, right? That the righteousness of God has been revealed from heaven. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. See, they are acknowledging explicitly, looking forward to a day. The day of the Lord. Paul helps us here by saying, and that day, at least in some sense, has come. Christ has come. He has been revealed from heaven. The righteousness of God. Jesus himself came. His first sermon in Mark is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He calls upon them to do this very thing, to acknowledge their sin and turn from it and come into the kingdom. Isaiah is pointing to this day. He's acknowledging by looking forward that this day will come, and these people, whoever the we and the us are acknowledging it in their very prayer. They're acknowledging that while outside of help, they walk in darkness and gloom. They're blind. They don't have eyes. All these things. They can't see. But in their confession, they recognize that they receive mercy. That they can see at that point. They recognize their own helplessness because they are blind. And that their help is only in the name of the Lord. And they turn to Him and call upon Him. So they have four components to their confession. Or three components, maybe a summary statement. The first one is they don't try to hide sin. Because they know that God already knows every accusation. He's already announced it. This is what you're like. So He knows. So they're acknowledging God knows. And they're not going to hide their sin. They're responsible. They also acknowledge guilt because they recognize that sin is a constant companion. And so they recognize that in this sin, they are liable to the punishment that would come. They weren't released from that punishment. This is what justification is, that you're released from the punishment of sin. You're no longer liable to be spiritually dead and to suffer for that sin. You're not liable. That's justification. We recognize that before a holy God, we are imputed with Christ's righteousness so that He understands and sees us as holy. And so we recognize and acknowledge our guilt as it would otherwise be condemning of us. Because of Christ, it is not condemning because He has taken that guilt. They also recognize, thirdly, that sin is an inside job. If you'll notice here, Isaiah uses iniquities in their confession, not sins. He says, hey, we recognize that our real problem is not simply the murders that we commit, although that's a problem. But it's a heart that is otherwise turned away from You. It's impure, and from this sinful heart come the sinful actions. And they say, heal us of that. Heal us of the sinful heart, the nature. That's our real problem. See, that was their real need, and that's what they confess. And then they end it with a kind of a summary statement. Because they recognize that sin denies God, and they transgress Him in these speech and actions and thoughts and so forth. And so they simply call upon Him. They confess their sins. And they ask that God would forgive them of their sins. That's what they're doing. I'm going to conclude with a passage from Calvin's Institutes. This is from Book 3, Chapter 4, Paragraph 9. The reason I am is because he is dealing with repentance and confession of sin. Beautiful passage to think about. How and why we confess sin this way. And I thought it was a great way to just simply end. So let me just read this and we'll bring it to a conclusion. He says there, he's speaking of Scripture, one method of confessing is prescribed, confessing sin. Since it is the Lord who forgives, forgets, and wipes away sins, to Him let us confess them, that we may obtain pardon. He is the physician, therefore let us show our wounds to Him. He is hurt and offended, let us ask peace of Him. He is the discerner of the heart and knows all one's thoughts. Let us hasten to pour out our hearts before Him. He it is, in fine, who invites sinners. Let us delay not to draw near to Him. I acknowledge my sin unto Thee, says David, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, from Psalm 32:5. Another specimen of David's confession is as following. Another specimen of David's confessions is as follows. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, Psalm 51:1. The following is Daniel's confession. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from Thy precepts and Thy judgments, Daniel 9:5. Other examples everywhere occur in Scripture. The quotation of them would almost fill a volume. And then from 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, says John, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. To whom are we to confess? To him, surely. That is, we are to fall down before him with a grieved and humbled heart, and sincerely accusing and condemning ourselves, seek forgiveness of his goodness and mercy. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and ask, O Lord, that we would have this penitent style heart, that we would have this acknowledgement of our own sin and waywardness. And in that, O Lord, that we would recognize also the pervasiveness and the heinousness of sin, not to despair of the world, not to despair of our own lives, but to despair of our sin. And in that, to turn ourselves to you, availing ourselves, as we just read, to your goodness and to your mercy. And in that, we would find forgiveness of sins because of the work of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We're going